Good morning. This morning's Bible reading is taken from Isaiah chapter 44, verses 6 through to 28. And the reading can be found on page 731 of the Pew Bible, page 731. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble, let them stand forth, they shall be terrified, they shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man, with the beauty of a man, to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree, or an oak, and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar, and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray. And he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Remember these things, O Jacob, and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, O forest and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Israel and will be glorified in Israel. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish? Who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers? Who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins? Who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers? Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid? This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you so much, Esther, for reading so carefully. And do keep that passage open, page 731 in the Church Bibles, if you've closed it. And let's pray before we get underway looking at it together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that this is your word. And we pray that we would indeed meet Jesus in it this morning, and that he would be the one to chase out the lies. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, in summer 2013, all was not well in Kingston upon Thames. Toilets weren't flushing, not just one or two, lots of them. The problem was so widespread, it suggested some underlying issue. When Thames water got down into the sewers, they discovered what that was: an enormous fatberg, a 15-ton lump of fat the size of a double-decker bus. It could only be cleared using special high-pressure hoses. You may have noticed that all is not well with this world. Wars, injustice, poverty, cruelty, oppression. And that all is not well in your workplace, your school or university, conflict, lying, greed. If we're honest, all isn't well entirely with ourselves either. We don't always behave as we want, and some of the stuff we think is frankly terrible. These problems are so widespread, they too suggest some underlying issue. Well, our passage today takes us down into the spiritual sewers and reveals just what that problem is, and hands us the high-pressure hose as well to deal with it. But we'll look first together at the problem, the fatberg, and then at the high-pressure hose. The fatberg, then. All was certainly not well with God's people then, Israel. At the end of chapter 39, Isaiah said they're facing ruin from Babylon. All Israel has will be taken, and they'll be carried off away into exile. The underlying issue, the spiritual fatberg, is there in the center of our passage in verses 9 to 20. And that problem is people making idols, so making things into gods. It's a fatberg of idolatry. So Isaiah talks in verse 9 of those who fashion idols. In verse 10, of one who fashions a god or casts an idol. The underlying problem is literally of their own making. And it really is fundamental. The first commandment God gave them was this: you shall have no other gods before me. Fundamental, then, and as Isaiah highlights, totally futile and absurd. The futility is there in verses 9 to 11. Those who make these idols are called nothing, verse 9. Their gods do not profit. That is, there's nothing to be got from them. Verse 10, they're profitable for nothing. And how could it be otherwise? Verse 11, the craftsmen, so the makers, are only human. How can a god we make possibly do anything miraculous for us? The absurdity is comic. This man-made god, this thing they look to for strength, well, its own maker, verse 12, is a metal worker who hasn't got the strength to carry on himself. He's too hungry and thirsty. And in verses 13 to 17, this thing they fall down and worship, well, it's the bit of wood left over after the woodworker has used the rest to make a fire to cook on and keep warm by. Most absurd of all is what they expect of these things they've made into gods. Look at the end of verse 17. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." Israel had a very real enemy. Babylon was coming. The idea that a bit of wood left over from making a fire could deliver them, well, it is absolutely absurd. And it's easy to laugh at them, isn't it? We're less in the habit of making gods out of wood and metal these days. But here's the thing. We are part of the same tragic comedy, because we do much the same sort of thing. So making things into gods. The Apostle Paul describes the human condition, our condition, in Romans 1. He says that men exchange the glory of God for images and the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. The fat burg of idolatry wasn't just an issue for Israel then. It's the human condition now. And the Bible's right, isn't it? We do make things into gods. We devote ourselves to them, trust them, obey them, in that we make compromises and sacrifices for them. How about career? Many of us see in our workplaces enormous sacrifices, sometimes tragic ones, made on the altar of career. We may have made them ourselves. Or romantic love. That's another hugely powerful false god. Very easy to think that everything would be solved if only we found true romantic love. Now, Dean Martin was a great singer, and "You're Nobody Till Somebody Loves You" is a great song, but it's a bad motto for life. And there's no end to the list of potential idols. Calvin said the human heart is a perpetual idol factory. There's always the old staple self, of course. One image we exchange for God is the one we see in the mirror. The thing I really should be devoted to, should listen to, be true to, is myself. Now, the fat burg of idolatry, the making of things into gods, is as big and real today as it was in Isaiah's day. In making idols out of metal and wood then, the people were just following the culture around them and looking for something tangible in place of the God they couldn't see. Don't people do much the same now? Follow the culture around them, prefer something tangible as we make gods out of career, love, self, and money. That's another powerful one. Well, our version is just as futile. In Romans, Paul describes the exchange of God for things as futile thinking. It's just as absurd, too, to think these man-made gods can deliver us from this broken world we all live in, that they don't even satisfy while we're still alive, do they? This is the way C.S. Lewis puts it. Most people, if they've really learned to look into their own hearts, would know that they do want, and want acutely, something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never quite keep their promise. The longings which arise in us when we first fall in love, or first think of some foreign country, or first take up some subject that excites us, are longings which no marriage, no travel, no learning can really satisfy. There was something we've grasped at in that first moment of longing, which just fades away in the reality, something has evaded us. And our man-made gods certainly can't deliver us from the enemy which is coming to carry each of us away, death. We know that, really, of course, and sometimes run to an even more absurd way of thinking. Now, I like a good spy novel. My current one has this line in it. Most of us hold that some things only happen to other people. Many of us hold that one such thing is death. But death happens to all of us. The things we make into gods, including money, can't do a thing about it. Any more than a bit of wood could deliver Israel from Babylon. But, and here comes the high pressure hose, God can deliver, and he does. He delivered Israel from Babylon, and in Jesus delivers us from this broken world, even from death. Idols, it seems, can't be removed from our hearts, only replaced. Human nature certainly abhors a vacuum. We must have something or someone to worship. Thomas Chalmers was a scientist as well as a theologian. One of his sermons was the expulsive power of a new affection. The way to expel our love of things, he said, was to replace it with a new and stronger affection for Jesus. And so the message of our passage is this. Blast the fatberg of idolatry with the high-pressure hose of Jesus. In other words, turn away from our man-made gods who can't deliver us from this broken world and to our God who does. The answer to idolatry is turning to the Lord instead. So replacing things with Jesus. Paul describes the Thessalonians' conversion like this. You turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Well, Isaiah wants us to enjoy and embrace this expulsive power. And so he hands us the high pressure hose, Jesus, and invites us to turn to the God who does deliver. And we get at least four blasts of the hose, four reminders about God to win the hearts of Israel then and our hearts now. The first blast is this. The Lord is the only show in town when it comes to delivering. He's a redeemer, verse 6. So a deliverer, the only deliverer, in fact. I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God. And verse 8. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. So another word meaning refuge, a place of safety. I know not any. Things can't deliver Israel from Babylon or us from this world. God and only God can and does. And it's as we look at Jesus that we get this point, this blast most strongly, that only he can deliver us, give us life beyond the grave and more abundant life even now. I think of Peter's words in John 6. Some followers are turning away from Jesus, and Jesus asks his disciples, do you want to go away as well? Peter answers, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. In this age of search engines, we're used to thousands of results to choose from. But the list of gods who deliver is a list of one. Jesus is the only show in town. The Lord loves his people. He made Israel, and so they're his. Verse 21, I formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. Verse 24, the Lord, their Redeemer, is the one who formed them from the womb. It's a picture of tender care, care of the sort this section started with. Chapter 40, verse 1, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. To be part of God's family now is also to be made, to be remade by God and loved by God. Believers in Jesus are born again in him, and we are his. It's the same picture of tender care. One of my favorite bits of the Bible is 1 John 3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are, beloved. We are God's children now. And again, the full force of this point, this blast, comes from looking at Jesus on the cross. God the Father didn't spare even his Son. No price was too great to pay for us. God the Son gave his very life for us. Okay, blast three is this. God is utterly dependable. Utterly dependable. He does what he says he'll do. He promises and predicts, and it happens. Now, the man-made gods then, our man-made gods now, can't do any of that, obviously. Look at the challenge in verse 7. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Well, they can't. But the Lord does. In the language of verse 26, he confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers. Verse 27 says, he says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers. Now, the early books of the Old Testament tell the story of the deliverance of God's people out of slavery in Egypt and into the promised land of Canaan. A rescue God announced beforehand and then delivered. Those words in verse 27 recall two of the key incidents: drying up a section of the Red Sea for Israel to escape the Egyptians, and then drying up the River Jordan for them to pass into the promised land. Joshua says in the book bearing his name, the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over. And one of the reasons God does things this way, so predicting and then delivering, we learn in chapter 48 of Isaiah, is so Israel can't say it was their idols that did it. And in verse 28 of our passage, we get to see this in action. So God announces it's by Cyrus he will fulfill his purpose. So deliver Israel out of exile in Babylon, back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. But Cyrus wasn't known for at least 150 years after Isaiah's days. This is pure promise, pure prediction on which God delivered. Babylon was itself later conquered by the Persian Empire, and King Cyrus did allow exiles to return to their own countries and rebuild their temples. You can see in the British Museum the Cyrus cylinder, which records Cyrus's policy. It's real history. History announced by God 150 years in advance. God is utterly dependable. And yet again, this blast is strongest when we look at Jesus. We see in him the fulfillment of a raft of promises about his coming, his death, even his resurrection. Detailed promises, many in this same book of Isaiah. But when I was looking into things as a skeptical young barrister, this was definitely one of the factors which persuaded me of the truth of Jesus's claims. So much was announced about him beforehand. It is very hard, perhaps impossible, to account for unless he is who he said he was, God himself. Well, the final blast is this. God is totally committed to his people's future deliverance. Even before their exile into Babylon, He's been telling them that they'll be delivered out of exile, so restored to the land, and so they needn't be afraid. Verse 8, fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? The closing verses of our passages from verse 24 shout that commitment. Again, they're told he's their redeemer, verse 24. The one who made them, the one who made everything, the one who keeps his promises, the one who now says Jerusalem and the temple will be rebuilt. God is totally committed to bringing them back. Well, I think you know what I'm going to say by now, that it's as we look at Jesus that we get the real blast, that God is totally committed to our future deliverance. And we do still wait for a future deliverance, don't we? Yes, we've been redeemed, delivered from death by the finished work of Jesus for us on the cross. But you may have noticed we're not yet in paradise, in the promised heavenly city. That's why Peter describes believers as in exile in his first letter. God, though, is totally committed to bringing us home. The resurrection of Jesus shows us the new creation has already begun. The first man has been raised. Jesus' words to the thief on the cross are emphatic. Today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus' vision to John in Revelation shows us where we're headed, a place where he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be crying nor pain anymore. God is totally committed to taking us home. He will not leave us in the grave. Well, the only sensible thing to do is turn away from our man-made gods, who obviously can't deliver us from this broken world, and to our God who can and who does. Or, if you prefer, blast the fatberg of idolatry with the high-pressure hose of Jesus. He's the only show in town. He loves us. He is utterly dependable and totally committed to bringing us home. Perhaps you're not yet a Christian. Well, here's the answer to those longings C.S. Lewis was talking about. God wants you to turn to him. He's already delivered you in Jesus. All you have to do is accept the rescue. And that way lies real joy. The invitation is there at the end of verse 22. Return to me. Return to me. And the result, the joy, is there in verse 23. West Ham won a European football trophy this week. Jubilant scenes. It's hard to imagine greater joy, but we must, because the joy at God's deliverance of his people surpasses it. Look at verse 23. The heavens singing, the mountains and forests too, an image more striking even than the dancing David Moyes, West Ham's manager. Don't settle for anything less than this joy. C.S. Lewis again. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased. And as you turn to Jesus, you'll find, I think, that all those other things, work, relationships, money, whatever, will begin to find their proper place in life. Our solar system works because there's an absolutely massive object at the center, the sun. It holds all the planets in their proper places. Only Jesus has the sheer heft, so the weight and the substance to hold the other things in our life. in their proper places, trying to live with one of those things at the center of our lives instead. It's like putting a tennis ball at the center of the solar system and expecting it to work. Well, for those of us who have turned to Jesus, doesn't this exposing of the Fatberg show us how daft it would be to turn back to our old false gods? We will feel the pull of them because we can't be free of sin until Jesus takes us home. But seeing just how futile, how absurd it is to devote ourselves to them, well, that must surely help us resist the pull. And the high-pressure hose gives us, I think, the key to growth. As believers, we want to be growing more like Jesus and less like our old sinful selves. The key is to keep blasting away by looking to Jesus. In 2 Corinthians, Paul writes that it's as we behold the glory of our Lord that we're being transformed from one degree of glory to another. And that makes sense. We become like what we admire most. Well, let's pray as we close. Dear Lord, help us all look to Jesus. We thank you for who he is and what he has done for us. Help us put him and keep him at the center of our lives until he returns to take us home. Amen.